it's lovely to be with you in Kennaway again. It's the first time I've been in the hall since you've had it refurbished, and so it's looking very nice indeed. Turn with me, please, first of all, to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Read that again. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Now, you'll notice that it's titled A Psalm of David. And in a few moments, we're going to read this psalm in the New Testament and see how the Lord commented on it. But before I do that, I want to explain something that will be familiar to those that are older, but maybe not to those that are younger. You notice that the word Lord there, the first Lord, if you're using an authorized version, it will be like this. It will say Lord in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Do you see that? The Lord in capitals, and then said unto my Lord, and it's capital L in small letters. Now, that is just a little thing that's been put in there by the translators to help us as we're reading, to educate us that underneath the text there are different words for Lord being used. And the first one is the name of the Lord himself, and the second is a title. The first one is the word sometimes translated Jehovah. Sometimes you might read of it as Yahweh. And the second word is the word Adonai. Adonai, which means Lord, and is really a title. A title of God. Now, I'll explain this in just a moment. First of all, I want to show you something. Can you see that? A few symbols there. Can anybody tell me what that is? Anyone? Okay. If after the meeting you were to report that you were learning to speak in tongues, it would be a true statement. So that's a wee clue. Can anybody tell me what they think that is? No? It's another language. It's the language of Hebrew. And that is the name of the Lord in Hebrew. And it's four letters, and they read from right to left, Yod, He, Vav, He. That's the letters. You see that? Yod, He, Vav, He. Now, a little bit of history here, which I think you'll find interesting. I find it fascinating. When men in the West were first beginning to translate the scriptures into Latin languages, of course, they came across words which had no real equivalent. And the first men who were translating the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures in the Old Testament, they were translating them into German. Now, you see, we, in English, we would make a yod, that sound, a Y. That's like a Y sound. And this is an H. And this is a V or a W sound. And this would be an H. So we would say Y, H, W, H. That's how we would transliterate it, you see. But the Germans, they had no equivalent to a Y in their language. And so what they did was they transliterated that into a J. 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 Okay? So that's the first thing that's quite interesting. And this is one of the reasons we've ended up with the word Jehovah for the name of the Lord. But I'll explain a wee bit more in a moment, and then it'll make real sense to you. Underneath here are some little marks. You see that? They're called diacritical marks. And they were put there in the Bible text in 1000 AD by a group of men who were called the Masoretes. You see, one of the things that they were concerned about is that with the spread of Jews all over the world, people would forget how to actually speak Hebrew properly. And because of that, they started putting in these marks, and really, they are vowel points. Because one of the things that distinguishes Semitic languages, Arabic as well as Hebrew, is that there's no vowels. Now, if you're a young person today, you'll notice that when people are texting, they often write words without the vowels because they figure out they want to be quick and that you'll figure out what they mean without the vowels. Isn't that right? So if I was to say to you, write the word in English, PT, what would it be? Well, you say it could be pat, it could be pet, it could be pit, it could be put, it could be pot. It could be all of those, isn't it? And you wouldn't know what it was unless you've seen it in the context. If you say he stroked his PT, you'd know it was, oh, it was pet then. It wouldn't be anything else. It wouldn't make any sense. Now, the Hebrew scriptures are like that. So, you see, down through the years, people would just know what that word is. They would know what the vowels are, and then they would say the word. Right? But here's an unusual thing. The Jews, for centuries and centuries, have had a superstition, is probably the word, that when they came across, when they were reading the scriptures, when they came across the name of the Lord, that they shouldn't say it. They felt it was too holy to be said. And this has persisted right to the modern day. And if you were to overhear a Jewish person reading the scriptures, as soon as they came across these letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh, they would say one of two things. They would either say the letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh, or they would say the word that we use for Lord, Adonai. They would pronounce Adonai. Right? Isn't that interesting? Now, when the Masoretes, who were so particular about wanting people not to forget how to say the scriptures, when they were coming across this word, of course, they, being Jewish, would decided to put in the vowel points for Adonai. You see? Because that's what you say. It's just a reminder. You say Adonai. You don't say Yahweh or Jehovah. You don't say that. They didn't. You just say Adonai. But when the Germans were doing their transliteration in the 1500s, they didn't know that. They didn't have that intelligence, not awareness of that. And so what they did was they took those letters, Yod Heh Vav Heh, and they put in the vowel points for Jehovah or Adonai, and you get the word Jehovah. And that's the word where the word Jehovah comes from. But do you remember that when we would sing sometimes Hallelujah, we are singing, aren't we, Praise ye the Lord, and everyone understands that. And yeah, the Yah at the end of it, Hallelujah, is just a shortened form of the word for the Lord. And that's been preserved down through the centuries, Yah. So you see, it's really much more likely that the word, however it was pronounced, and we don't really know, we cannot say with any certainty today how the name of the Lord is pronounced. We cannot. But it probably was not Jehovah, almost certainly. It would have been something like Yahweh or Yahweh, Yahweh. We're not sure. We're not sure. But what we do know is that this name, which occurs 7,000 times in the Old Testament, is the ineffable name of the Lord. Just as you and I have a name, so the Lord has a name. And you remember he said to Moses, he said, I was not known to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob as anything other than the Lord God. But he said, I'm revealing myself to you at this time as Jehovah. So it's the name of God. Now, coming back to Psalm 110, we see here the word the Lord, and it's really the word Jehovah or Yahweh said unto my Adonai, my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Okay, now let's turn to Matthew 22 and see what the Lord has to say about this. Matthew towards the end of the chapter. While the Pharisees were gathered together, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do ye think of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, because we've looked at Psalm 110, just that one verse, it's interesting now to see how the Lord uses it, isn't it? And because we understand about what's behind these two words for Lord that's being used in the text, it gives us a bit more intelligence about the significance of what the Lord Jesus really was saying. You see, the Lord was really making a claim here about who he really was. And this is what we're going to speak about this afternoon. We're going to look at who this man that was referred to as Jesus of Nazareth, who he really was. So the Lord said to, you know, when you want to know who somebody is, you'll often say, "Oh, that's so-and-so's son." And that defines them. It defines their family, their parentage and pedigree and all sorts of things. And so the Lord Jesus asked them, he says, "Tell me about the Christ." He said, "Whose son is he?" Now, they give a very particular answer, which was correct. They said, "Oh, he's the son of David." Now, you might remember in the Old Testament, it was promised to David that he would set of his seed, he would set upon his throne. In other words, the Messiah that was to come, the promised one, he was going to be David's son. He would be descended from David. And as we go through the scriptures, there's a promise at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, that there would be someone who would come. But when we get to Abraham, and Abraham is chosen and elected and blessed by God, we know he's going to be descended from him. But of course, there's many people descended from Abraham. But then God reiterates the promise to Isaac and then to Jacob and so on. And then by the time we get to David, we know not only is he going to be Jewish, but we know the very family. He's going to be descended from Judah and he's going to be descended from David. We know that. And so when the Lord Jesus was going about on earth, when the blind men came across him, they would shout out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." Now what they were doing when they were saying that is they were identifying him to be the Messiah. The Messiah is the Old Testament Hebrew word, which means the promised or the anointed one. And it's the same word when we read Christ. It's the same word except that Christ is the Greek word, Christos. But it's exactly the same meaning. So the Lord Jesus is asking them about the Christ, the Messiah. Whose son is he? And they say he is David's son. But then he asks them this most intelligent question about a psalm they would know well. He says, "How does David in spirit call him Lord then?" And that's very logical. How, if he's David's son, could David possibly call him Lord? How is that? Now you'll notice a couple of things there. First of all, he is identifying that when David spoke, he was speaking in the spirit, i.e. it was God breathed what he said. He just didn't cook it up in a dream, you see, what David said. No, David was speaking in the spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit had actually guided him what to say. And did David was he fully sentient of all the implications of what he was saying? I don't think so. I don't think when he penned Psalm 22, he fully understood what he was saying there. Crucifixion wasn't even invented then. And yet he speaks of crucifixion. Isn't that right? And so he quotes, he says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord there, the first Lord, is Jehovah. Yahweh, the name of God in heaven. But he said unto my Lord, so he's identifying my Lord as being a distinct person. And so that is the Lord Jesus, of course. And he's saying that he is Lord. He is Lord. And what the Lord Jesus here is conveying to these men, this statement can only be true on one condition, and that is that the Lord Jesus had a pre-existence. You see, he didn't begin when he was born, nor even at his conception in Mary's womb when the Holy Ghost came upon her. No, but he was from of old, from everlasting, Scripture teaches. But you see, these men, they just couldn't get their head around that. But this here verse, I think, demonstrates probably more clearly than almost any other verse I know, this wonderful claim that the Lord Jesus was making, that he was truly God. But yet these men, they just couldn't get their head around it, but he had tied them in a knot and they were just left to think about it. And I would think that these men, for the rest of their days, would think about this psalm. They would never read that psalm again for the rest of their lives and not think about what the Lord Jesus said to them. So we'll see a bit more of this in a moment. Turn with me over to Luke, please, chapter 1. I've been really struck in recent days about this truth, which we tend to call the truth of the deity of the Son. That is, that the Son really was God, even though he was flesh and blood. We'll read, first of all, the beginning of the chapter, verse 16. Luke chapter 1, verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Now, we have the angel here speaking, okay, so this is authoritative. It's coming from the angel to Zechariah concerning the birth of his son, John the Baptist. And so he said, and many of the children of Israel shall he, that is the son to be born, John the Baptist, shall he turn to who? To the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now you'll notice here there's a linkage. First of all, he says at the end of verse 16, he's going to turn them to the Lord their God. But then he says in verse 17, and he shall go before him. Well, who's the him he's going to go before? Well, that's the Lord their God that I spoke about. You see, so the him is the Lord their God. And yet, who is the him? Who was the one that was going to come that he was going to prepare the way for? Of course, that was the Lord Jesus. And then he says at the very end there, verse 17, a people prepared for the Lord. So, the Greek word here is kurios for Lord. So this one who was going to come, there's one before him who's a forerunner, who's John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for this one who's going to come. But this one who's going to come is the Lord. He's the Lord. And not only that, he is the Lord their God. That's who he really is. Now, if we turn over slightly later in this chapter, to chapter 2, we're going to see another angelic utterance. This time, Gabriel. And you remember, this is what we read at Christmas time so often. In verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, and the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. So the angel is saying that there's one going to be born, and he's the Saviour. Or he is born. He's already born. And he's the Savior, but he's also the Christ, the Messiah. So this one is born, he's just a little babe. But yes, this little babe is the Christ, he's the promised one. But not only is he the Christ, but he is the Lord. Well, that's the name of God. Yes. So this little baby is God, is what the angel is saying. Very clearly, it's incontrovertible what he's saying. Now, if you go over slightly further in the chapter and read verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, we've only moved a few verses here. And we've got something else that is revealed. You remember, by the Spirit of God had spoken through David, and now he's speaking through this man, Simeon, an old man. We don't know what age he is, but he's very elderly, and he is soon to go. But God has revealed to him, he said, you are not going to die before you've seen the Lord's Christ, the Messiah. You're not going to go. You're not going to die before you have seen the Messiah. But who is this Messiah? He's the Lord's Messiah. Now, the Lord, that means God's Messiah, God's promised one. Isn't that right? But yet the angel had said earlier in the chapter that he is Christ the Lord. So you see, Scripture, we're only just reading a few verses here, the beginning of his experience, and yet Scripture is very plain in saying that this one who is born, Christ, is the Lord. The title of God, he is on an equivalent level to God. He is the Lord. He is the Lord, is what these verses are saying. Now, let's turn to Isaiah and read in chapter 9, verse 6, a very familiar verse to us again from Christmas time. I once heard a Jewish person comment on this. It's a sad thing that many Jewish people don't read their scriptures, you know, and they heard this verse, and this brother was speaking to this Jewish person, and this Jewish person said, oh yeah, that's your New Testament, of course. You see, because he associated it with Christmas. That's the New Testament. And he said, no, it's Isaiah chapter 9. And, you know, he was completely amazed by that. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So we see here a promise, another promise. I didn't read the verse in chapter 7 about how that a virgin shall conceive. And this was going to be a sign. This was going to be a sign. And no matter what the skeptics say, some would say, oh, it just says, a maid shall conceive. That's no sign. That's no sign. But it is a sign if a virgin shall conceive. And all the way through the Old Testament, we have these signs and these promises. And here is one that promises two things about the Lord Jesus. We can't go into the verse in huge detail, but I want to pull out two things. One is his humanity. He's going to be a child. A child is going to be born. A child is going to be born. And then he says, he goes on to speak about his godhood. He says he is the mighty God, El Gibor. El is one of the names of God, like Elohim. El's another one. And Gibor means hero, really. Hero. He is going to be the hero God, this one who is going to be born. Not only that, he says he's everlasting. He's the everlasting Father. So this one is going to be born, and as a child, still, he's going to be the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Amazing, isn't it? Now let's turn to somebody who was contemporaneous with Isaiah, and that's Micah. And we'll see what Micah has to say. Over towards the end of the Old Testament in chapter 5. In verse 2, Micah 5 and 2, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Now this is another promise of the Messiah. The Jews knew this verse well and were able to tell Herod, you remember, Herod wanted to know where would he be born that is king of the Jews. And they immediately were able to answer him and say, oh, Bethlehem. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. And that was because of this specific prophecy that would tell us exactly the town where he was going to be born. But he says, he's going to be from of old, from everlasting. Oh, that's just like what Isaiah said, yes. And so we see that the truth here that's contained in Scripture about the Lord Jesus Christ, we see that it's woven. And if you imagine a linen and there's a tapestry in it and threads running all the way through it, it's like that with the Lord Jesus. You cannot take a section of Scripture and rip it out and say, right, Scripture does not teach that this man who was called Jesus was God. You can't do that. Because, you see, it's woven all the way through, and it's in Old Testament and it's in New. And the Old Testament and the New Testament are linked together in wonderful ways. And this verse is quoted by Matthew, of course, as another proof that this one Jesus was really the Christ, and that he was everlasting. He was from of old. Now turn back a few pages to the book of Joel, and we'll read a very famous verse that's quoted in the New Testament, both in Acts and in Romans. We'll look at the Roman scripture. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now you'll notice there from what we said earlier, the Lord is capitals there, so it's the name Jehovah or Yahweh. "Will call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Whosoever shall call on the name of Jehovah shall be saved." Now I turn with me then to where this is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10. We've got that famous verse in Romans 10 and 9, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus." Then in verse 12 it says, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." And then he quotes from Joel, and this is what he says, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So we see here that salvation, and it's all to do with belief, confession, belief, and total dependence on Christ. And he quotes that verse. And so the one who is addressed as Jehovah in the Old Testament is also the Lord Jesus. But that might raise a question in your mind, which is this. The question could be, is Jehovah the Father or is Jehovah the Son? And we discover that both are true. In this case here, it is specifically the Son that's being referred to, and he is Jehovah. It's the name of God. But so the Father is God, and I could show you verses if it was our topic that also are very clear that the Spirit of God is also called Jehovah. There's several scriptures that point to that. So we really see that God is united. Although we have scriptures that point to that, that God is one, but yet Scripture proves that with all these many references. Now, I want us to turn to John for the final section of our thoughts this afternoon to see what John had to say. And we'll read in chapter 1. And first of all, in verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see here that one was going to be made flesh and dwell amongst them, and they would behold his glory. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus he's speaking about in all of this chapter. But I wanted to read that verse before I read the beginning of the chapter, just to be really clear that when John is using this term, the Word, he is speaking of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now look at what he says in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now it couldn't be any clearer than that, could it? In the beginning was the Word. So in other words, at the very beginning was the Word, was the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God. That word "with" really means face to face. The idea of perfect fellowship. And he says, and the Word was God. That's who he really was. He was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then he says another interesting thing, that he's the creator. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because when we go back to Genesis, it says, in the beginning God. Isn't that right? In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And we know, don't we, that the word for God there is the word for is Elohim, which is a plural. And it's called a majestic plural. It's God. And you remember when he says, let us make man in our image, it's God speaking to himself, and he says, let us. Let us. And so we understand, don't we, although we needed to get to the New Testament to fully appreciate it, that God is three in one, three persons in one. But in a very particular and peculiar and special way, it seems to me that the creation is the work of the Son. Whilst Father and Son and Holy Spirit are all involved in creation and are all involved in the other great work, redemption of God, in a special way it seems that the Son had made everything. Now this is corroborated, just keep your finger in John, we'll come back to it. Let's look at what we read in Colossians chapter 1 verse 16. Here we see, we'll read from verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And that's very clear, isn't it? So the Lord Jesus, not while he was on earth, but obviously way in the past, in eternity past, he created everything. He says all things were created by him. Not just the visible things, but also the invisible things. Right? All the forces, all the everything that holds everything together. He made all of that. And not only in the realm that you and I see, the physical realm, but also in the spiritual realm. Thrones and dominions and principalities and powers. All things were created by him. And I love this. And for him. So they were created for himself. But then he goes on in verse 17 and he says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. In other words, he actually holds everything together. His power is alone that does it. You know, when scientists study things and they try and figure things out, and they can't. They can only go so far, and then they have to make assumptions. And turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 1, just while I'm explaining this. One of the things that they've understood is that inside, everything is made of atoms, we all understand that. Everything's made of molecules, and molecules are made of atoms, and inside atoms, you've got electrons, and in the very center of it, you've got something called the nucleus. And inside the nucleus, there's neutrons and protons. And the protons are all positively charged, and we know that positive things run away from each other. And yet they're all compressed in there very tightly. And so what the scientists say, right, there's a must be a force, because these things repel each other, like you bring two magnets together north to north, they want to go away. These protons are all positively charged, and they want to run away from each other with tremendous force. And so what they say is there's another force, which they cannot really understand, but it's holding these things together. And it's much stronger force, and they call it the strong force. The strong force. They don't understand it. And it only exists over a very short period, for a short distance, because as soon as you pull things apart a bit, they fly away. But if you get them really close, they stick. And so they invent something, and they call it the strong force. And what is it? They don't know. They can't explain it. It's not really logical, but it's there. It's observed. And I believe that's the Lord Jesus. He just holds everything together. Everything. Every atom in the universe, he's just holding it together. Now, in Hebrews 1, in verse 2, it says this, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, in the person of his Son, by whom he's appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds." So we see here another reference to this. It's very clear, isn't it? That Scripture teaches that this one who was born of a woman and was a little baby for a while, he really was none other than God. And he was the creator God. He made everything. Everything. That's who he really was. And as we study these things, I want us to come to an understanding. Well, what understanding? What this means, what this should mean to you and I. Back in John, let's read in John chapter 3 and verse 13. The Lord says this, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven." So this is the Lord Jesus speaking about coming down himself from heaven. In verse 31 he says, "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." This is John the Baptist speaking about the Lord Jesus, and he's saying he is above all. And now I want you to turn with me to John chapter 8 for our final reference. And we have another one of these very interesting discussions between the Lord Jesus and the Jews. And we'll read from verse 56. The Lord said, speaking to the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then took they up stones to cast at him, and Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." So this is another one of these lessons that is irrefutable in Scripture. I remember speaking once on my doorstep to a Jehovah's Witness some years ago, but it was in Kinross. And I'd been reading John just a little beforehand, and he was going through the usual spiel, and I basically said to him that I didn't want to speak to him. I didn't want to sort of tell him to go away. I really wanted the opportunity to witness to him, but I did say to him that I wasn't awfully keen to speak to him, because I believed what he taught, what his religion held, denigrated the person of Christ. And of course, he engaged with me and started telling me all the things that Scriptures teach about this, and I listened for a while. And I asked him about this verse here, you know, in John 10, when the Lord's speaking about Abraham. And he obviously hadn't rehearsed this thing because he just was completely blank about it. And I said, you remember what the Lord said before Abraham was, I am. I said, what do you think he meant? What did he mean when he said that? And he said, I don't know. He said, it was just a way of speaking, I think. And I said, well, the Jews took up stones to stone him. Why did they do that? I mean, it seems quite an innocuous thing if it's just as you say, and then they take up stones to stone him. He said, I don't know. So I asked him another question. I said, do you think there's any remote possibility that the Jews understood something that you don't understand? What would that be? He said, that they understood when he said, before Abraham was, I am, that he was claiming to be God. And because they could not accept that he was God, and did not want to accept that he was God, so they said, well, that's blasphemous, and we take up stones to stone him. It's very clear, isn't it? Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was, I am. The name by which the Lord had revealed himself to Moses in the wilderness, you remember, and he said to them, when you go to the children of Israel, tell them I am, that I am has sent you. It doesn't make perfect English, does it, I am? It's not a very good English statement. You know what? In Hebrew, it doesn't make much sense either. Because it's just a statement about one who just exists and is outside of time. Now, if this one who came into the earth as a little baby was really God, and I do trust that all of us accept that this afternoon and really, really believe it, and there's no dubiety in our mind about it, because Scripture teaches it so plainly over and over and over, and I have only covered a fraction of the verses that could be covered on this topic this afternoon. What is the implication of that on you and me? He is the Lord God. And yet the one who was God came all the way down to earth. As Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, he says, to be an example of humility. Christians should be the most humble people on earth. Are we humble? You know, in Philippi, they weren't too humble, were they? They were fighting for their rights. And some of the sisters were getting at each other and so on. And it was hurting the assembly. And Paul had a deep, deep love for these dear believers. He remembers them. He remembers when he first sailed over. He remembers that first time he met Lydia, you remember? She was at the place of prayer. And he remembers getting captured and he was put in prison with Silas and he was beat on his back. And he was eventually released, you remember? And I think that man, who kindly man, as it turned out, and Lydia, that became the nucleus of that little assembly there. And they sent gifts to him. Lydia says, where are you staying? Come to my house. And the little band of men, there was four actually, Paul and Silas, but there was also Luke was there and Timothy, it turns out. And she looked after them. And that spirit of provision just continued all these years. And 10 years later, Paul's in prison and he's in his manacles. And he's just received another gift. Born, brought to him by Epaphroditus, who was one of them. And he recalls all the time that they'd given him and provided for him. But mixed in with Epaphroditus' report is the sad news about just this division in this assembly. No doctrinal problems. No questions of morality or immorality or anything like that that you get in some of the other epistles. None of that. But yet the devil had found a way to set the brethren one against another. And so what's the antidote for that? He brings in this wonderful section that we often quote on a Sunday morning, don't we, about the condescension of the Son. He says, who was in the form of God. And he said he counted it not something to be grasped, in other words, to be held on to be on an equality with God, but he willingly let it go. He willingly humbled himself and came down and was found amongst us as a man, as a servant, and he became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. And if you look at what he's saying before that section, he didn't write that to educate them on the condescension of the Son. Of course, he would remind them about that, as it reminds you and me, but that's not why it was written. The section just before that talks about the divisions amongst them and their conversation. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I can't be there with you now because I'm in prison, but whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, what, that ye stand fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You and I should not be fighting for our rights. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He let go of everything. He let go. So you and I should be, in character, easy to be entreated and gentle. And that's how he kind of finishes the epistle, isn't it, when he says, let your forbearance be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Not that the Lord is coming, but the Lord's right here, he's saying. The Lord's watching. And let your forbearance, your sweet yieldingness, as one person has translated it, be known unto all men. It's totally different from the world, isn't it? The world, it's all fight for your rights and fight for this and here's my position and so sue me. That's not the characteristic of a Christian. Why is it not? Because it's not the characteristic of our Lord. And he wants us to follow him and be like him. So as we part this afternoon, let us be firm in our convictions that the one, the Jehovah of heaven, came down and was really a man and lived amongst us and went to the cross of Calvary. And he wants us to be like him in character. And that should completely affect the way that we deal with one another and the way we deal with those that are without. So you see, it's not just something that will help us in our discussions with Jehovah's Witnesses, although it will do that. But this truth about the Son and who he is will help us in the way that we behave and live amongst one another, with one another, in this family that we call the Assembly of God. And let's just speak to God in prayer.